Some weeks ago, we began a short series of messages borrowing very heavily from an old Puritan's sermon, David Clarkson, entitled Public Worship to be Preferred Over Private. And we did an exposition of that subject, and now we've come to application. Last week, we looked at reproof, that is a reproof to those who undervalue public worship. And we saw that you deserve reproof if you prefer other things over public worship, and you deserve reproof if you prefer private worship over public worship or equal to it. Now this morning we come to consider exhortation, having considered reproof. And if you're not already there by way of anticipation, please open your Bibles to the 87th Psalm. Psalm 87, the text which forms the basis of our study, is found in verse 2, but I'm going to read the whole psalm in our hearing. Psalm 87, beginning at verse 1. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there. But of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord shall count when he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Then those who sing as well as those who play the flutes shall say, all my springs of joy are in you. Well, this morning we come to consider the practical application of this by way of exhortation. In this text this morning, again, it underscores and it exhorts us to give God his due in our public worship. The Lord prefers public worship to private, and therefore so should we if we are to have the mind of God. We should have this in our thinking, in our affections, and in our practice. So what does this mean, that we should prefer God's public worship before private? Well, we must highly regard God's ordinances. We must feel this priority deep down in our hearts. We must demonstrate this conviction by a regular, cheerful use of the ordinances of public worship. The preaching and the hearing of the Word of God, the reading of the Word of God, the singing of the hymns of praise, prayer in the name of Christ, coming to the sacraments of the Lord's table and baptism, and as well the other blessings that attend these ordinances of worship, sweet fellowship with the people of God, encouraging each other on the way to glory. So we should praise God for this great blessing, and we should pray that it will always continue. Our text calls us to this duty, and our decadent day demands it. We behold so much disrespect for God's public worship in our day. And this gives us, beloved, all the more reason why we should strive to advance the cause of public worship, not only in this church, but also among your Christian friends that are outside this church. You should want them to prefer public worship before private, even as I trust God is encouraging you so to do. By this conviction and practice, you show faithfulness to God, It shows that you're steadfast and you're upright in the midst of this declining generation, not only in the world, but even in the church. This duty is always acceptable to God, especially now God calls you to this duty because of the current of casual, uncommitted Christianity, which is against it. Oh, do not let your souls imitate those who so dishonor God by despising his public worship, who blaspheme him by speaking contemptibly of his name, that name which is above all names, that name which he records amongst us, that name by which he graciously distinguishes us from those who neglect to publicly exalt his name. Now, I could reinforce this exhortation with many motives, but I find nothing more forceful than what is in our text. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. You see, we possess the mind and the heart of the Lord to the degree that this conviction is our priority and our practice. Neither we nor the angels are more like the Lord than as we conform ourselves to him who prefers public worship over private. Our text says, let this mind be also in you. Let this love constrain you. Let this practice describe you. By this conviction and practice, we show that we are true followers of Jesus Christ, that we belong to him as his dear children. Further, we show that we love God when we prefer his public worship. Indeed, how can we say that we love God if we do not love his courts and delight ourselves in his worship? If we love God, we love the things that God loves. He loves the assembling of his people. We should love the God who assembles among his people and love this assembly. On the other hand, those who despise God's public worship actually despise God himself. Indeed, they conform themselves to the devil, whose goal is to dishonor God and to destroy his people. He seeks to accomplish this by turning Christians away from public worship. You see, Satan has no delight in private worship, but he has even less delight in the public worship of God's people because he knows there is God's special presence. He knows that if he can turn us away from God's public ordinances, he has us alone. He has us apart from the greater safety that belongs to us as we gather in the presence of God. There is safety in this kind of numbers, you see. Divide and conquer is his strategy. Separate and discourage is his goal. How often it happens that those who withdraw from public worship then abandon meeting with God in private. That is, if the Lord is not pleased by his grace to rescue them. Let me ask you, do you wish to avoid being carried away with the error of the wicked and fall prey to the snare of the devil? Do you wish to persevere in your walk with God, in loving Christ and his people, to one day be gathered above with the spirits of just men made perfect, worshiping God on high? Then maintain the privilege and duty of public worship. Don't just show up here, but give it your whole heart and soul, all your mind and all your body, all of the faculties of your redeemed humanity, give to the Lord. He demands and deserves and he desires nothing less than that. And to that end, I urge you to observe these several applications. first of all, get high thoughts of God. Have a proper high estimation of God in your thinking. You see, the Lord and His worship are so intimately connected that if you love one, you love the other, and if you despise the one, you despise the other. Why? Because God's glory is most clearly seen in His public worship. The psalmist believed this, Psalm 102 and verse 16. For the Lord has built up Zion, He has appeared in His glory. Zion is His public meeting place. And that is where He delights to display His glory. None in his day entertained higher thoughts of God than David. He extols the Lord with several expressions in Psalm 146, which we don't have time to read. But there he glorifies Him as the maker of all things, who keeps faith with His people forever, who graciously and powerfully provides for His beloved people, who thwarts the wicked as He will reign forever to the praise of all generations. And who regarded public worship more highly than David? He shows you that if you have high thoughts of God, you will have high thoughts of the place where He is most highly exalted. Psalm 29 and verse 9. In His temple will everyone speak of His glory. You see, it's in the public worship of God that He appears most glorious. Let me ask you, do you harbor low thoughts of God? Do you desire to highly esteem God? Well, the higher you esteem the Lord, the higher you will esteem His worship. And if you harbor low thoughts of God, it's no wonder that you undervalue His worship. So we read in Psalm 48, God's worshiping assembly professed their high thoughts of Zion, of God's public worship, in verses 2 and 3. And the reason is given in verse 9. We have thought on Thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of Thy temple. The fact is, if you regard God as great, if you regard Him as holy, as fearful, as glorious, then His public worship will help you to entertain such thoughts that exalt God's great and holy and fearful name. You see, God equates His worship with His name. Secondly, not only get high thoughts of God, but prize those things which establish the superiority of public worship. Look again at our psalm. See what follows verse 2. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. You see, the city of God, it stands for God's church. It stands for His ordinances. Such glorious things were spoken of God's city because it was the place where He abides. And He is the glorious object of His people's worship as He gathers with them when they come together in His name. Here we experience the sweetest enjoyment of God, the clearest discoveries of His glory, the powerful workings of His Spirit, the force and of efficacy of the precious blood of Christ, the sweet influences of His exceeding precious and magnificent promises. We behold spiritual life and we grow in strength. We know soul comforts and refreshments. the conversion of sinners, the edification of Christ's body, the salvation of never dying souls. So God intends when we come together in His worship. You see, these are the glorious things that are spoken of. These are the things of public worship. Let me say it again. If you highly esteem these things, you will highly esteem God's public worship. So let me ask you, do you wish to have an elevated regard for public worship? Then look upon public ordinances as those things which give God the greatest glory in heaven. And see them as the greatest glory of His people on earth. Such contemplation will raise your thinking to a spiritual plane. Do you not wish to honor that which most honors God and that which is most to your own honor? In nothing else in this world does the Lord receive the glory due His name as in His public worship. Recognizing this, David exhorts us in the 29th Psalm, verses 1 and 2. I haven't had you turn to a text yet. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 29. Psalm 29, verse 1. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Now, is he speaking to private Christians in their worship at home? Well, certainly we should do these things at home, but notice the context. Worship the Lord in holy array. He's talking about them coming together dressed in holiness to worship Him together. Worshiping God in public is the best way to give God the glory that's due His name. So let me ask you, do you value this duty, this sacred duty, as your greatest privilege? Even more so than your studies at school, even more so than your jobs that you have, even more so than your own family that you love more than anything else in this world, do you glory in the worship of God as we gather together in His name with His people? Because in heaven, we're not going to have any last names. In glory, we're all going to have the spiritual DNA of the blood of Christ, as it were. We'll all be gathered together to worship the one true and living God in Jesus Christ, whom He has sent in the power of His Spirit that He's given to us. You experience a foretaste of glory when you enjoy and make good use of God's public worship. The Lord's honor dwells in those places where He has graciously chosen to place His name, and therefore His glory dwells where He has established His public worship. And for this reason, when God's public worship is removed, the Bible says that God, His glory, they have what? They have departed. Brethren, place your highest esteem upon what tends most to your own glory. And that is entertaining the public worship of God spiritually, coming to His house with joyful thanksgiving for the greatest privilege God gives to man. So So get high thoughts of God. Secondly, prize those things which establish the superiority of public worship. Thirdly, delight in the worship of God. Is it not true that you quickly lose interest in things that you take little pleasure in? I don't want to do it. I don't find any enjoyment in it. Well, so it is with public worship. The Lord unites the ideas of delight and worship in His command about how we should observe the Christian Sabbath, particularly gathering together in His name. Look, if you would, at Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. If, because of the Sabbath, you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will delight in the Lord. See, we got to sweep away all these other things that may be legitimate throughout the rest of the week, turning our thinking and our practice and our speaking even away from those things unto the things of God. And notice the great promise that is given to those who do such. Then you will delight in the Lord, and I, God says, will make you ride on the heights of the earth. And I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. I'm going to fill you with good things. You're going to have an elevated perspective upon your life and the things going on around you. You're going to be standing, as it were, on the threshold of Zion, looking down at the world and seeing it through the eyes of God. And I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. All the blessings and promises that he enjoyed, you will enjoy yourself. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Well, you cannot honor the Sabbath if you don't call it your delight. But you will find pleasure if you delight in God's holy day. He blesses those who take pleasure in His day. It was on the seventh day that He rested from all of His creative activities. He wasn't tired out. He possesses all power. It wasn't diminished one degree when He called everything into existence over 6 days. He rested on the seventh, and it says He refreshed Himself. And God intends that we work 6 days and we come into His presence and we refresh ourselves with His refreshment on His day. But those who find no delight in public worship, they'll have the attitude of those who say in Amos 8 and verse 5, "When will the Sabbath be over that we may open the wheat market?" In other words, when will the day be over so we can go back to the things we do every other day of the week? Haven't you ever experienced that thought in your heart? I know I have. But it's not thinking God's thoughts after Him. And we're not really delighting in Him when we think that way. The Lord of the Sabbath has built in pleasures in this day that we should desire to squeeze out and enjoy their privileges. And those privileges are most enjoyed in public worship. You see, those who have this mind of Amos, who do not delight in God's public worship, they just can't wait for church to be over so that they can do the things that they really take pleasure in. So if you come here with your heart and your mind filled with the things of this world, should it be any wonder that you find the worship ordinances of God in public, such as preaching and praying, such to be such a burden to be endured rather than privileges to be enjoyed? Oh, dear ones, let me exhort you. Let God's worship be your delight, and you will delight in the things of God, and you will experience His chief blessings. Let gathering with other believers in His worship be the joy and comfort of your soul. Be glad for every opportunity to worship God in public, whether it's in season or out of season, whether it's convenient or whether it's inconvenient. Have as your motto, not TGIF, thank God it's Friday, but TGIS, not Saturday, but Sunday, thank God it's Sunday. If we have that mind, we have the mind of Christ. Ask God to give you the spirit of David in Psalm 122 and verse 1. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Not I was sad when I found out it's Sunday again. If you regard public worship as your food and drink, as a feast for your soul, if you come here spiritually hungry, you'll go away filled. Regard the ordinances of God's public worship as sweet, and you will not go away empty, as we shall see, but you will be filled to the full with the blessings of God. Fourthly, get a spiritual heart. See, we need a spiritual heart to think this way, don't we? See, as long as your heart is carnal and worldly, you'll see no glory in, nor will you derive benefit from public worship. This is because all the glory of God's public worship is spiritual. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned, as we read in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. That's why a non-Christian, because he is a carnal man, a natural man, he cannot appreciate the blessings of a spiritual man, those that a Christian so highly values in God's public worship. But to such a man as this, these things are foolishness. Family tradition or a desire to please others or to make a name for yourself as a Christian, that might bring you to the services of the church, but only God's grace that opens your eyes to see His glory will appreciate the spiritual value of public worship. Let's face it, we can do a lot of things in the religious flesh to please others and to please ourselves that are no pleasure to God Himself. Religious flesh is very strong. And we might fool others, but we can't fool God. Christ Himself was foolishness to those who saw Him only as a man. And so was the preaching of Christ to unbelieving Jews and Gentiles, as Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So it is to all natural, that is, all unspiritual, all non-Christian men and women. Oh yeah, they may comprehend why the gospel may be outwardly beneficial. It makes people nice. They're good neighbors. They're not going to cheat you. They're not going to sleep with your spouse. They're good people to have as neighbors. But they don't understand the spiritual dynamic that makes them this way. They appreciate just the outward effect, not the inward dynamic that makes them that way. And such people, when they come to public worship, are utterly blind to God's glory. You see, only a spiritual eye can see glory in public worship when unbelieving men regard prayer and preaching and the singing of praises and the sacraments as only empty and meaningless, going through the motions of a ritual that has absolutely no resonance in their hearts because Christ isn't there. In the same way that unbelievers regarded Christ, so such people regard His ordinances. They see nothing beautiful in them, nor do they have any appreciation for them. That's why they have no desire for them. That's why they're not in places of public worship this morning. That's why their hearts, if they are in such places, aren't thrilled if the gospel is being preached. They can't understand why some people love the gatherings of God's people. It's foreign to them. It's beyond their ken. They can't understand it. Fifthly, look upon the public ordinances with the eye of faith. Look upon the public ordinances with the eye of faith. Now, you may be sitting here wondering this morning, what makes the public reading of the word better than reading our Bibles at home? What is more edifying in public preaching than staying home and reading or listening to a good sermon? Indeed, isn't God equally glorified in my singing and praying at home? Well, if you've been here for all of these messages, you know the answer to that. Of course not. But this is the way many Christians argue. They see equal benefit in both. But you see, those with the eye of faith see a special blessing, a special assistance, a special presence, a special spiritual blessing in public worship. These ones with the eye of faith relish Christ's promise to meet with his people when they gather together in his name. Unbelievers cannot see these things because they lack saving faith. They are blind to God's special blessings in the ordinances of his worship. You talk to them of your joy in these things, and it's like speaking to them in another language. They can't discern a syllable of it. The Bible teaches that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And without faith, it is impossible to see greater benefits that God promises to public worship than worshiping his name at home. Faith, you see, sees God's wisdom in commanding the public preaching of his word. This is a wisdom to which the unbelieving world is blind, a wisdom which they regard as foolishness. You like going to church and you like to hear preaching from the word of your God? You like to sing hymns? You like to pray? You see, faith sees a glory in the ordinances which the eyes of carnal men see as pitiful and uninspiring. And beloved, if you see things differently now and you glory in those things that you once saw no value in, give thanks to God because it's the work of his grace in your heart. Unbelief looks at the ordinances of public worship with the same eye that it looked at our Lord's humble condition when he lay in a poor, contemptible condition in the manger. How unlike the wonder of the believing shepherds and later the worship of the visiting wise men. Now, why is this so? Well, you see, the shepherds and the wise men, they looked with the eye of faith upon the child Jesus as the living word come from heaven. Unbelief regards the preaching of Jesus with the same hostility that Herod regarded our infant Savior. Get it out of the way. The wisdom of the shepherds and wise men beheld with their eyes those things that they received in their hearts. The ordinances of gospel worship are like those poor bands of swaddling clothes. Only believers can see Christ wrapped in them. There is a spiritual glory in these things which only the eye of faith is able to discern. Every preacher wishes that he could give the eyes of the unbelieving in his congregation that kind of discernment, but that's something only God can do. The eye of faith must be open before we will see Christ in his ordinances and properly value them. And the Lord has given even more encouragements to faith under the gospel because he has given more promises under the new covenant. We may see more clearly now what were only types and shadows in the past. You see, those under the old covenant, because it was the church in its spiritual infancy, were given more visible pictures to uphold their faith. But under the new covenant, faith must be stronger because spiritual realities are not so graphically pictured as they were under the old. God's children under the law were in their minority. Under the old covenant, the external aspect of public worship, it was gorgeous. It ministered with great pomp and circumstance. The Lord under the new covenant has provided believers no such showy things, no sights and sounds and smells to instruct our infant faith. Under the new covenant, the glory of worship is more spiritual, and therefore it is visible only to the eyes of faith. The only pictures that God has presented us in the new covenant are the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, where we see believers identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. These are things visible to the eyes, but instruct and encourage our faith. In the same way, when we come to the table, when we eat the bread and we drink the cup, and we celebrate the Lord's death until he comes, we're reminded of what Jesus has done to save us from our sins. So God has only given us those two pictures to underscore those glorious spiritual realities. And for this reason, the glory of the new covenant tabernacle, the dwelling place of God amongst his people, is greater than the temple of God. And therefore, God's public worship under the gospel is more glorious than it was under the law, not less. There is now no censer in the ark overlaid with gold, no cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, no smoking animal sacrifices, no resounding choirs, and no elaborate instruments. That passed away. There are now no such things to stimulate the senses of adult children in the church. And yet there is a far more surpassing glory in the new covenant worship. So Paul teaches by his contrast, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. Don't have time to look it up, just write it down in your notes. For of that which fades away, that is the old covenant and its worship and all of the things that attended it, for if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Because the greater glory of new covenant worship is spiritual, is visible only to those who have eyes of faith. Sixthly and finally, we'll spend some time here. Strive to gain the maximum benefits from the ordinances of public worship. Now, I don't suspect I need to give you further incentives if you find public worship refreshing and beneficial. You already know this by experience. You testify with the psalmist in Psalm 48, verses 8 and 9. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. We have thought on thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. You see, the experience of God's presence in his worship caused them to lift up their hearts in praise, verses 1 through 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great God. God in her palaces has made himself known as a stronghold. Let me ask you, do you wish to raise your esteem of public worship so that you may reap its maximum benefits? Then consider these further exhortations. First of all, come prepared. Come prepared. Clarkson had it negative. Don't come unprepared. I'll put it in the positive. Come prepared. Get good sleep the night before, so you don't come bleary-eyed into the worship of God. Don't stay up late and watch a marathon of videos. Get a good night's sleep so you can come here with all of your faculties. If you wish to profit from the ordinances of public worship, you must be prepared before you come. And here is precisely the reason why so many receive so little benefit from public worship. They come unprepared. Solomon warns us in Ecclesiastes 5 in verse 2, "Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God." Now, what do we take away from this? In other words, do not come carelessly into the presence of God without giving due consideration whom you are meeting, why you're here, and what you're doing. Don't just go through the motions. First, do not come before the Lord with a polluted heart and a guilty conscience. God pronounced judgment upon the worshipers in Ezekiel's day who came before him with wickedness on their minds, with their thoughts filled with their sin, who came longing to indulge the lust of the flesh. Yeah, people could actually come to church that way. Ezekiel 23, verses 21 and 29, I just read them to you. "Thus you longed for the lewdness of your youth." They're going back in their minds, they're fantasizing about the early days. "When the Egyptians handled your bosom because of the breasts of your youth." Graphic language, this. Yes, it has a spiritual application, but it also has a very real personal physical application. Verse 29, "And they will deal with you in hatred, take all your property, and leave you naked and bare. And the nakedness of your harlotry shall be uncovered, both your lewdness and your harlotries." Dear ones, if you desire to meet with a holy God, you must put aside all wicked fantasies and carnal thinking. So the Apostle Paul warns us, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17, "Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you." Now, I have to say that in preaching, sometimes things come out of left field into my mind that I know that they were put there by the evil one. But they had a foundation in my heart. God, help me to think only upon holy things when I come into the holy place where your people meet. Pray that way. And repent of evil thoughts that come into your mind when you're sitting under the preaching of the word. Because the devil's going to do everything in his power, and your own flesh will gravitate toward the kind of temptations that you would hear. So what's Paul saying? Do not come before the Lord with your hearts entangled with the things of this world. Put off the shoes of your feet, for the ground whereupon you are standing is what? It's holy ground. Christ is here. And do not come before God with careless, reluctant spirits. David professed to God in Psalm 57 in verse 7, My heart is fixed, O Lord, my heart is fixed. I'm anchored upon these things. Let me say it again. Do not come to public worship with a dull, carnal heart fixed upon and polluted by the things of this world. To use the language of the Old Testament prophet, plow up the fallow ground. Should it be any wonder that when you sow among thorns that you reap no good thing? David instead prepared himself to come into God's presence. He affirms this in the 26th Psalm, verse 6. I shall wash my hands in innocence, and I will go about thine altar, O Lord. So what is David saying there? Here he's referring to the priestly duty of washing hands and feet before carrying out the service of the tabernacle. And so what's the application to us under the new covenant? You see, what was ritually done by the sons of Aaron under the old covenant is a spiritual duty of his holy priesthood under the new covenant. We must come prepared with purified hearts if we would rightly enter into God's presence. Secondly, get acquainted with your spiritual condition. Know the state of your soul when you enter God's presence. Are you a Christian? Are you a non-Christian? Are you a natural man? Are you a spiritual man? What are your spiritual needs? What are your besetting sins? What are your temptations? If you're not acquainted with the state of your heart, you will likely benefit little from the preaching of God's word. You won't hear it as you should. You'll miss the Lord's exhortations and admonitions that apply to you. Oh, you may come here thinking and hearing something that, oh, so-and-so should hear this, and it just goes right over your head. You don't apply it to yourself. How often we come hearing for other people when we should be hearing for ourselves? If you don't know your spiritual condition, you will not hear those things that most concern you. And I speak to any here who are sitting here ignorantly. If you really knew the condition of your soul and you were concerned about your spiritual condition, you would give careful heed to the preaching of the Word of God. Indeed, you would hear His voice as if you were the only one in this room and He was speaking to you personally. Do you know that experience? Preaching would come as refreshing rain to a thirsty plant to your soul. It would cause your soul to blossom with blessing. Let me ask you, is this how you come to the preaching of God's word? Thirdly, come to God's ordinances with a heart hungering after the enjoyment of Christ. God feeds only hungry hearts. He feeds them through singing, through praying, through the word read and preached, through the sacraments, through spiritual fellowship with godly brothers and sisters. You see, when you come ravenous for blessing, you have the promise of Luke 1 and verse 53. He fills the hungry with good things. You see, having this kind of disposition, it promises God's blessing. It invites it. And when you come before Him under such a sweet and gracious influence, with a sense of your own emptiness and neediness, you have God's precious promise. He will fill you with all needful things. But when you come before God with an arrogant, self-sufficient spirit, proud of your own abundance, and therefore senseless of your spiritual poverty, you may be certain that God will close this treasury of heaven against you. In that same verse, Luke 1:53, we read, the rich He sends away empty. We should come before the Lord with our souls open wide, panting after God. This is the way to be filled with rich blessings that He provides through His ordinances. The Lord invites the spiritually hungry, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Do you come to God's ordinances with a sense of your spiritual poverty, pleading with the Lord to fill the pockets of your soul with spiritual treasury or treasures, to fill your soul with all good things? Fourthly, come to the ordinances with fear and reverence. Psalm 2 and verse 11, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. You see, two dispositions of heart are essential to spiritual and acceptable worship. Two things which may seem contradictory at first, rejoicing and reverence. Actually, it's one disposition with two components, reverence and rejoicing with trembling. The psalm teaches us this is how we kiss the Son. We worship with a mixture of reverence and intimacy, an intimacy characterized by holy fear. Even our rejoicing, David says, should be with trembling. How flippant is much that passes for public worship in our day. Casualness and carnal familiarity, I say to you, the Bible says to you, it's the death of reverence. We come here in the power of the Holy Spirit, not in the power of the jolly spirit. Much today is irreverent, sacrilegious, and even blasphemous. The three-ring circus of much that calls itself contemporary worship is utterly opposed to and destructive of true joyful reverence before God. The holy intimacy and joyful approach that pleases God is opposed to frivolous familiarity. Brethren, we must remember who we are worshiping. When our Lord graciously stoops down to assist us poor worms, let us tremble. Let us consider His overpowering glory and excellence. This kind of lowly attitude, which is commanded in the old, is likewise commanded in the new. Hebrews 12. Let us show gratitude by which we may offer God an acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Why? For our God is a what? He's a consuming fire. We've forgotten that. Gratitude for grace and joy in the Lord is never an excuse for a casual spirit in God's worship. Knowing who we worship will determine how we worship. The Lord prefers the trembling heart of His people even before His temple, as we noted from Isaiah 66. Therefore, let your confidence in God never degenerate into casualness, nor your faith into frivolity. If our holy Lord chose to dwell in the tabernacle under the old covenant, will He not beautify His more glorious dwelling under the new covenant with holiness? Will He not richly furnish His churches? His presence will be our light and our life, our joy and our strength, our grace and our glory. Finally, you're probably waiting for that word. Finally, worship God with all your might. Worship God with all your might. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10 gives us this principle. Whatever your hand finds to do, verily do it with all your might. Beloved, if anything is worth doing, my dad used to say, it is worth doing well. If you're going to give something, give yourself to something that's important, give it your best. God is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our best worship, the best that His grace can enable us to give. Shake off that lazy, indifferent, lukewarm spirit that is so offensive to God. Enter into God's worship with your whole being. Do not think that it's simply enough to present your body before the Lord. Give God your whole being, body and soul. So let me ask you this morning, How about your singing? You know, when I sit up here, I can look out in the congregation. I can't always hear you, but I can see if your lips are moving or not. How about your singing? Does the contemplation of the glorious truths of the hymns you sing urge you to sing with holy gusto the praise of God? Or do you just merely mouth the words? The mumbling of God's praise gives him no glory. Well, you say, I sing out of tune. Well, you sing out of tune to the glory of God with all your gusto. See, our hearts come out of our mouths, don't they? Further, do you give your ears and the ears of your heart to the reading and preaching of God's Word? Or do you check out when Chris and Hoochie and I open our Bibles to read or preach? You say, they're speaking the Word of God. I need to listen. God has something to say to me. Or do I just... What was that he said? Would you say that in God's presence to him? Well, you're saying it in his presence to him when you're not giving him your ears. Again, do you pray silently? Do you pray in one accord with the men that are leading in prayer? Is your heart engaged even if your voice isn't? If you have to open your eyes to stay awake and stay focused, open your eyes. God wants your heart, but he doesn't have your heart if he doesn't have your ears. And if he doesn't have your eyes, he doesn't have your ears or your heart. And to the eyes of your faith, look upon Christ crucified as he is set forth in the sacred supper week by week. In all God's ordinances, can you say with David, my flesh longs for thee, and also my soul thirsts for thee? You see, you have the promise that the Lord will draw near to you when every part of your soul waits upon him. You bring all of the faculties of your being to the service of God in worship. He wants every part of you. He deserves every part of you. It is then that he will be found when you seek him with all your heart. Serve the Lord with all your might. Let me say it in closing. Let his worship be your best work. Be no less diligent in it as you are in your other duties, but only more so. Spiritual sluggishness is the ruin of the human soul. It leads to soul poverty. Those who fail to stir themselves up to lay hold of God will suffer spiritually. And dear ones, this loss is needless. It's preventable. Why go hungry in the land of plenty? It's the diligent soul that God enriches with his precious things. The Lord rewards those who seek him diligently. Diligent souls are prepared souls, and a prepared soul will be rich towards God. The Lord will bless such worshipers when they give themselves wholly to him and his public ordinances. And that is why we should prefer public worship even over private. But let me speak one last word. I appreciate your attentiveness this morning. Our brother Chris read the 17th chapter of John in our hearing this morning. And if you're here without Christ, you need Christ. If you come here, you can't truly worship Christ because we go to the Father through the Son and give him great glory for things that he has done. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Be honest with God. He knows your whole heart. Say, Lord, this sermon didn't make a lot of sense to me, but this man speaks much about God, and this God is worthy to be worshipped, and I don't have a worshipping drop flowing through the veins of my being. I don't know anything about worship. Well, God brought you here to hear this word. He brought you here to hear the message of salvation, which is found in Jesus Christ. Without you knowing him, you cannot give God the worship that is due his holy name. And so come here as the empty one, as the needy one, as the one of full of nothing, but only emptiness, to say, God, here I am. I'm a sinner. Save me. Have mercy upon my soul. You promise that if I come to you, you will save me. Lord, give me the feet of faith and repentance to run to you, that I might believe upon Christ and turn away from my sin. You promise that he will not cast out any that come to him with this kind of needy disposition. Lord, give me this disposition. Give me these feet. Cause me to run to you, to run to Christ. Give me faith to be saved. Oh God, have mercy upon this soul, the sinner. And if you come to God that way, he'll save you. And this will be the day of salvation for you. And you will come into the kingdom of God, and you will leave here with a heart that desires to worship the one true and living God. May he so show his mercy here this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, you sent the Lord Jesus into the world to die for sinners so that he might raise up a worshiping body to the glory of your name. And we pray that he would have his gracious way with our hearts, that those who are here sluggish, that you would send a refreshment to our souls, cause us to pant after your good things. And for those that come here and they don't know you, we pray, O God, that you would open the treasuries of grace and rain down upon them saving blessing. Give them new hearts and eyes to see the kingdom of God and to know what they were made for, ultimately for time and for eternity, to worship you. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. We're dismissed.